Delight to be with you again this morning. My wife and I did a little traveling during the week. We've kind of been in the habit of that recently. Went down to visit some of the Christians in Brownwood, Texas. We'd ask you to remember them. Our dear brother Don Welburn is very faithful in his travels and his fellowship with small companies of believers, and Don tries to get down there on Monday nights. And he's away for a few weeks, so we went down for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night meetings with a few of them. There's no assembly there. They hope by the grace of God that they'll have one someday. And so we would ask you to remember Mr. and Mrs. Vernon West and their two daughters. The West hope to be with you when you open your new chapel. So they're looking forward to coming and bringing along with them another couple, Mr. and Mrs. Lively from Brownwood. She had been familiar with Assembly Fellowship and in it when she was up in Kansas. And they, too, look forward to being with you. We've enjoyed ourselves, but we've been remembering you. And we trust next time that we are with you, that it'll be over there at your new chapel. Pray the Lord's blessing upon you for the opportunity in the neighborhood, the new facilities, and all that God has given to you there. I mentioned Don. Don was in Fort Lauderdale. Left there yesterday for Renz, Georgia. We'd spent the month of March in Fort Lauderdale at the Sunrise Bible Chapel, the new assembly. This assembly, like many of those that we are fellowshipping with, are recently established with folks who have come out of other assemblies that are going wayward. This is a very real problem that we must recognize and seek the mind of God as we would either seek to purify or to establish new testimonies of God's grace. And Don was with one this past week, as we were with them on the month of March. Sunrise Bible Chapel Assembly in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And you'll be traveling again next week to Missouri and back with you again next month. We simply mention these as those who are in our area who love the Lord, seeking to do a work for God, and we trust we commit them to your own love and remembrance. Our brother mentioned our own move. We plan, Lord willing, to leave this week for Huntsville, Alabama. When we came back from Korea 2 years ago, dear Mrs. T.B. Gilbert, just a month before she died, that we were visiting with them, and she urged us to remember Huntsville if the Lord did not send us back to Korea. We've been praying about it much, the concerns of the folks there. We feel it the mind of the Lord for us to go and spend some time with them, perhaps a few months, perhaps a year, until they feel that they can carry on without the help of another. So we value your prayer as we travel, as we fellowship with the Lord's dear people up there. Mr. and Mrs. Edmondson. Mrs. Edmondson is Mrs. T.B. Gilbert's sister, and we've enjoyed fellowship with them in the past. This morning, I'd like for us to look together at 2 Peter chapter 1. We've alluded to Peter's epistles in previous messages while we've been with you. And this one, the apostle writes to these dear saints, those, as we've mentioned before, who have been scattered from Judea and on up into what we call Turkey today, under oppression. Peter was writing to them. Many feel that Peter's writings followed the apostle Paul, and that as he would comfort them and had now gone to glory, the apostle Peter picked up the pen, as it were, and began writing to some of these whom he had known and the Apostle Paul had ministered among. And so this letter, the Apostle brings before them some very important points that I think are equally important for you and for me. We look at this chapter and divide it up in four different ways, and we find that in the first four verses, the Apostle brings before us the basis of Christian growth. We are born of the Holy Spirit into the family of God, and then we're to grow. He covers that in the first four verses. Then in the next few verses, verses 5 to 9, he speaks to us of the way to Christian growth. So we have the basis for it, and we have the way to it. And then in the next verses, from about 10 to 15, he speaks to us of the consummation of Christian growth, that great objective, that great glory, that great blessing that comes to us in Christian growth. Then the closing verses speak to us of Christian growth and biblical authority. Perhaps we can spend a few moments on the subject of biblical authority. You know, the Word of God has been bantered and beaten and battered by liberals down through the age. We've all faced this problem as we've grown up, some of us in the universities and colleges we've attended. I attended a university that was started by 13 godly men, I'm sure they were. It was called Madison University in upstate New York. Later on, it became known as Colgate University. That's a university that went from a testimony to the grace of God to a center of humanism, just the same as the rest of them have. The high priest of modernism group came out of that place, and I heard him when he spoke to 500 of our alumni up there in an alumni conference, and he said, "I don't even know if there is a God." What a transition. Harry Emerson Fosdick made such a statement to 5,000 men who had come up to hear him have something to say. The Apostle Peter tells us something much more. We have the heritage and the treasury of this precious book. And so he speaks to us too of the authority of the Word of God. Shall we open looking at the first four verses together? Simon Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." My, what an introduction to Peter's final epistle. When he speaks of himself as a servant, he's not even using that term of diaconus, of a deacon. He's using the term that speaks of him as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus. What a marvelous way to introduce himself. He was a servant of God, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was one who recognized that place he had under God as a servant of his. And then he was one who was also called of God to take the word of God to others. He was an apostle appointed of God, appointed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he speaks to those in this verse, those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, this brings you and me into the fold, doesn't it? How we thank God that this morning we have the same faith that they had. We have the same faith that our brethren have in other lands of the world today, those who are calling upon the Lord Jesus. Jude tells us that there is only one faith, that's the faith. That to which we have been brought when we've been brought to the Lord Jesus. That which brings to us the revelation of God and brings salvation to men in the message of the gospel. That which inflames our heart and brings us on day by day unto him. And so Peter says, to them that have obtained like precious faith. It's a precious faith. As the turmoil and the terror of life, or the wicked one, should come upon us, we find again how precious is our faith. A resting place in the Lord Jesus, and him who became our rock and our salvation. And so Peter says, that precious faith, have entered into it with us through the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What's that righteousness? I think, first of all, if we think of the righteousness of God, that we must think of the character of God. He is righteous. He is righteousness. His works are righteousness. His gift is righteousness unto us. We who have been redeemed are clothed with the righteousness of God. That's why we're received. God views you and me with that robe of righteousness, the righteousness of God, which Christ secured for us when he suffered the judgment of God, taking upon himself our sin and its judgment to deliver us from the penalty of our sin and bring us into the peace, the fellowship, and the righteousness of God. It's because God is righteous, and because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary suffered the judgment against sin in a righteous sacrifice, God venting all the righteous judgment of a holy God against sin upon His beloved Son when He judged Him on the cross of Calvary. It's because of that that God can be righteous and still forgive you and me and receive us as sinners into the family of God. The righteousness of God, oh, how we treasure it. Were it not for that righteousness of His, were it not for that righteousness which God exercised in the judgment of His beloved Son on the cross of Calvary, you and I would be without righteousness. We'd still be before God in our sins. We'd be condemned. We'd be on the way to hell with no deliverance, just as the fallen angels are. Without hope. Oh, the righteousness of God. Peter speaks of that righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of that, he says to us that grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Could there be grace and peace without righteousness? Indeed not. A holy God must yet bring judgment upon sin. But because that has all been taken care of at the cross, the righteousness of God vindicated and demonstrated, satisfied fully in the death of Christ. You and I delivered and clothed with that righteousness, now Peter can say, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. See, apart from righteousness, there's no peace. Apart from righteousness, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no deliverance. Apart from the righteousness that you and I enjoy in Christ Jesus, there's no access to God. But now he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. That means we go into the presence of God without fear. That means that we go into His presence knowing that there is nothing we owe. There's no work, no task yet to be done to fit us for His presence. But now as He speaks to us further, He's speaking not only of that character of God and that blessing that has come upon the believer, but He speaks of a grace and of a peace being multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. There's a knowledge of God that's fundamental to that righteousness that we enjoy. Apart from a knowledge of God, we have not entered out of our sins and into the righteousness that's in Christ. And then having gone from sin into life, having been born again of the Spirit of God, having become children of God by the new birth, we are then expected as faithful sons of God and priests of our God to enter into the knowledge of God day by day in an experience and a fellowship with Him. And beloved, that's rooted in the Word of God, and apart from its study, we'll not have it. It's based upon a life of fellowship with Him and a life of obedience. That's how we get into the knowledge of God. Nor if there's anything that God wants us to do, it's to know Him. It's to know His Word. It's to be obedient unto Him. And so Peter exhorts us here that we might enter into that knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He speaks to us of the divine power of God. You see, now he tells us that God, having given us righteousness and deliverance and peace with God, he has brought unto us all things that are needful, he says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Do you know it was by that divine power that he created the heavens and the earth? It was by that divine power that he brought forth the great flood and judgment upon the earth because of the sinfulness of man, as he was determined again that he would purify the earth and reestablish a humanity upon it through the family of Noah. It was that divine power which works in you and me unto salvation when we by faith confess our sins unto God and receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. That same power which worked in Christ to His resurrection is the power that works in you and me unto regeneration and our resurrection should we die in the flesh. And Peter says here, as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. Isn't that lovely? We lack nothing. There's no excuse for us to fail enjoying the fellowship of God, the testimony of His grace, the joy of being His own. He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. You notice that word knowledge, how it's sprinkled throughout these verses? And I believe that in this passage that God is placing upon every believer the responsibility to gain a knowledge of Him. Not only that knowledge of Him that we gained in our redemption when we became children of God, but a knowledge of Him that we gain in a fellowship with Him day by day. Don't let the hustle and the bustle of life deprive us of that, whether it be in the morning ourselves or in the evening, when we have our time with Him. We gain that through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and to virtue. You know, as you look at these words and these thoughts that are expressed before us, and then you look at the society around us today, don't you see a profound contrast? What a difference. Pick up the newspaper and just skim through its pages. That's about all you can stand today. Compare that with what you see in this book. What a contrast. Righteousness, grace, and glory, and virtue. Peace with God. What a privilege for us. And so He says He's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. These again are rooted in a knowledge of Him. And now He speaks to us of these promises, great and precious, that make us to be partakers of the divine nature. We've looked at God's divine power in verse 3. We see, too, in this fourth verse that there's a divine nature to which you and I may go and of which we may become a part. A divine nature, partakers of it, those who enjoy it and delight in it. Those who, having that divine nature within us, so live before men that Christ is seen in us, not because of what we are, but because of what He is and what He makes of us. That divine nature, why, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter tells us that the world is full of lust. It's full of corruption. That corruption comes through lust. We who are His have been delivered from that. As long as we're in the flesh, we'll have our struggle, but nevertheless, we can look at Christ at Calvary and the sins that He suffered and recognize our sin is there too. Be it a sin of lust, whatever it might be, He died for it, and we ourselves are separated from it as we reject it in Christ and seek to live for Him and for His glory. We are they who have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. By ourselves, indeed not. But through Him who died for us and died to sin and brought us in death to that sin and victory over it. Into the power of an endless life. We have a faith of equal standing with the saints of old, wherever they were, and that faith is a faith that's from God. It's a faith that comes to us through the death of Christ. It's a faith that brings life to the believer and joy and immortality to the soul, the spirit, as it rests in Christ. It's a faith that brings grace and peace, multiplied day by day in the joy and the fellowship of our God. And then we find that God has given to us these spiritual endowments. He's given us great and precious promises. He's given us a divine nature of which we partake and in which we live and by which we give witness that we're children of God. He's given us this divine word with its promises, not only for the life we live today, but more important for the life to come eternally. And that precious book brings before us always that we have been delivered from the judgment of God against us in our sins, which would separate us forever in hell until the great white throne judgment and thereafter to the lake of fire. Oh my, what mercies and blessings the Lord's given to us. What endowments He's fitted us with to enjoy. And now He tells us in these next verses, beginning at verse 5, what we're to do about it. And I'm convinced, beloved, today that if you and I took as seriously as we ought to the Christian walk, we'd see a lot different type of a world. I'm convinced that if the believers took seriously what God has called us to and the responsibility He rests upon us, we'd find our assemblies a lot different than they are. Our neighbors a lot different than they are. They'd see much more of Christ than they see. And the joy and the preciousness of His fellowship would bring others to the Savior because they see what we enjoy. Oh, may we take these things seriously. Peter says now in these next verses, he says, beside this, all these things that he's mentioned for us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Some translations say supply to your faith virtue. Now you'll notice that in these verses that the burden is put upon you and me. We are to gain a knowledge. We saw that in these previous verses of God. We're to gain this knowledge. And then he says, after that, besides all of this, giving all diligence. And that speaks of an alertness. It speaks of a knowledge of responsibility, of a debt that we owe. Giving all diligence, add or supply to your faith virtue. My, how the world needs this today. If there was one characteristic which the whole church uplifted before the world that would change it, it would at least mock its sin, would be virtue. They may reject the Christ that we honor and we love, but the display of virtue would cause them to realize that there is holiness, there is cleanliness, that there is a virtue that God demands and God expects of us, the people of God. And so he says, add to your faith virtue. And now again, add to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. We don't have time to discuss these. We'd be here the rest of the day. But we look upon them. We mostly know what they mean in one way or another. But I would encourage you to study them in order that we might so live before men that they might see these characteristics of godliness in us. But Peter goes further in the next few verses. He makes a very startling statement. He said, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the if precedes the statement. If they're in us, and they abound, we'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, that brings upon you and me the burden of seeking out in the Word of God and the fellowship with God the knowledge of Him. And then he tells us in verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. We find that he brings before us here this simple fact in the 8th verse and the 9th verse, that either we use what God has given to us, or we lose the mercies and the blessings and the joy of life that he'd have us to have as a child of God. We use or we lose the endowments that He's given to us and the privileges that are ours as a child of God. And the result is, if we use them, that we have a life of prosperity and blessing and the joy of God. Fellowship with Him, fellowship with our brethren, and a testimony before the world. If we fail, we live a life of poverty, where we neither glorify God nor enjoy the faith as we ought to. And then Peter has the most striking verse in this 10th one. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Now, that doesn't mean that we're working out our salvation. That's not the point of all. We're assuring our calling before men. Paul had told the Philippians to work out their own salvation. Not work for it. God had already done that. Now work it out and demonstrate it. So Peter does here. Give diligence to make your election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. That verb fall means stumble. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14 and verse 71. And I think we have a glimpse of the Apostle Peter's intent as he wrote that verse. Peter, one of the disciples whom the Lord loved. John is referred to time and again as the disciple whom the Lord loved. He loved them all. And I think John dwelt on that, and John delighted in that. And so he said he was one whom the Lord loved. So are you and I. What a precious privilege indeed. But Peter was one of those who were with the Lord, and the Lord was taken. We trace the journey from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. From the time of prayer with the three disciples as they slept, and he was in agony of prayer, to the judgment seat at Gabbatha. And then on up to Calvary, to Golgotha. The Lord told Peter, he said, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And that night. And as we look here at verse 70, we find that Peter denied again. That he was one of the disciples. And a little after that, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, thy speech agrees thereto. He had the dialect. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. When he thought thereupon, he wept. Peter stumbled. And this is what he wants you and me to avoid. And this is what he's telling us here. Gain a knowledge of him. Not only gain a knowledge of him, but so live before men that they might see Christ in us. So live that we'll not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So live that others might see not only the faith that brought us to Christ, but a virtue and a knowledge and a temperance and a patience and a godliness that exalts the Lord Jesus. All Peter's concern, beloved, was for you and for me that we'd not fall, that we'd not stumble like he did. And do you know that you and I have something Peter did not have? The time that Peter denied the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God had not yet been sent from glory to indwell the hearts of the believers, because Christ had not yet died and gone to glory. And he told his disciples it was needful for him to go. For if he did not go, he'd not send the Comforter to them. But it was needful for them that he go to glory, that he might send the Comforter to them. That was after Peter denied the Lord. But you and I have the indwelling Spirit of God within us, something that Peter lacked, that Daniel lacked, that David lacked, the Old Testament heroes lacked. We may look upon them and say they failed. Indeed, they did. They'd be the first to admit it. But you and I question and look at our own hearts, how much have we failed when we've had something they've lacked? We've had the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And so Peter exhorts these dear saints, and us, of a mighty day that's coming. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a kingdom in which they not only had already entered by faith, but a kingdom in which they were going to enter, and Peter here is speaking of the resurrection, when we shall enter into his presence with bodies like his forever. To rejoice and to delight, to worship and to honor and to glory in him and all that he has done for us. And so he says in verse 12 and the next few verses, he says, I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Peter wanted to make sure the disciples and we remembered these blessings to which God has brought us in order that we might be faithful and not stumble. Faithful to him. And so in these next verses from 10 to 15, he speaks to us of the consummation of Christian growth. The end, the objective toward which we're going. And so he continues then in verse 16, and he speaks to us of that biblical authority upon which all Christian growth, all godliness and faith must rest. He said to these disciples in verse 16, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's telling them here that the inspired testimony from God was no deception. These were not the fables of men. These were not the stories that were passed down from generation to generation and became merely traditions of men. But this was the witness and the testimony of God. We made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When was that? On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, when Peter and James and John saw the Lord. And it was there that Peter had said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Elijah, one for Moses." And the voice of the Father broke through clearly and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And they saw nothing more of Moses and Elijah. The disciples trembled. They recognized then that they had been in the presence of the King. And that's when the disciples saw the kingdom. They'd seen the King. They'd seen him in his glory. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Peter was the clear proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back as the King. The Apostle Paul told us that the resurrection of Christ is the proof to the world that He's coming back as the judge of all men. God has given unto men witness and witness and witness to the things that He intends to do. The resurrection of Christ is one of those that declares that He's coming back again to be the judge of all men. Prophecy declares that as well. History shows it in its fulfillment of prophecies and the validity of every prophecy God has given. So then Peter says, we have this witness of His eternal glory, and that witness assures the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He speaks to us here in verse 17 of our Lord. He received from God the Father honor and glory, and the disciples beheld it. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Of whom could God say such a thing? None but His beloved Son. Not of you or me. We read in the Hebrews, the words of the Father, "Thou art my beloved Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever." These are the Father's declarations concerning His beloved one, our blessed Lord Jesus. Peter testifies, this is the voice that we heard with him when we were in the mount. And then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Why is that word of prophecy a more sure one? Well, he's speaking of this that they had seen, concerning the coming King. Not that any prophecy is imperfect. It's all perfect. But this was that which they had seen, in which they rejoiced in which they delighted in it. So then he tells them, prophecy is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Did you know when you're studying prophecy, you're reading one of God's lights? That's what God thinks of His prophecy. It's a light to lighten the way, to give hope and blessing to the child of God, to the pilgrim as he's walking his earthly path, looking for the coming of the Savior. Prophecy is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts. When our day star rises, we're going to meet Him in the air. What a day that's going to be. We're going to be with Him. We're going to be like Him. So Peter says then, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. In other words, every portion of Scripture must agree with other portions of Scripture. The old phrase, a text taken out of context is a pretext, is a true one. All Scriptures must be measured by other Scripture in order to bring about its interpretation, and that's exactly what Peter is telling us. The accent is not upon the interpreter, upon you and me. The accent is upon the whole body of Scripture. That it must be interpreted in the light of the full teaching of the Word of God. And if that had been done down through the ages, we'd not have the bunglings that we have today and the misinterpretations and the perversions of the Word of God. For they'd have been forced to line up Scripture with Scripture. They'd have been forced to see how God has given it to us in its entirety and its perfection and rejoiced in it. Why is this so? Peter says, for in prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Remember, it was written over a period of 1600 years by about 40 different writers. It came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter closes here with the authority of the Scriptures. Beloved of God, the Scriptures are not given to us merely for a rule of faith and practice, though they are. But wherever Scripture speaks, it speaks with the divine authority that it's the Word of God. If it's teaching about creation and science, it's absolutely true. Measure the rest of science by it. If it's speaking of the work of God in creation or in redemption, it's equally the same. It's the same person. He's the Creator, hence He's the Lord of all. Peter would tell us that it came not by the will of man, that is, by mankind, but holy men of God were moved, were born along, moved by the Holy Ghost as they wrote for us the Scriptures. We have a divine authority. We have a guide that's given to us as we go on along the pathway for Him. And this brings before us the need, indeed the dire necessity for us, to rest all that we preach and that we teach and the manner in which we live upon the Word of God. We cannot overemphasize it. And beloved, you know, we'll never fail. We'll never have doubts. We'll never have to wonder whether this indeed is what God would have us to do. Because it all bears the imprint of divinity and of perfection. Aren't you glad of that? That means that when we trusted Christ as Savior, we did so in complete rest and peace. No question. The devil might come at me and say, are you really saved? How do you know you can trust the Word of God? Peter has just told us. Do you know that you're going to heaven if you die? Do you know that your loved ones who died in Christ are with Him? All of the darts of the evil one we can reject upon the authority of the divine Word of God. Its perfection and its origin. It's perfection and its application as we're faithful to Him. As the Word of God was made flesh, the Lord Jesus came and loved and died for us and brought us all this morning. If there's any of you here who have not yet received Christ as your Savior, we plead with you today. Don't leave the place without Him. God has done all that He can do for you, infinitely more than you can imagine, in order to open heaven unto you. In order to forgive you of your sins, to make you a child of God. And if you have not yet come to Him today, please speak to one of us. Give us the privilege, the opportunity of opening the Scriptures together with you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee this morning that this is indeed the Word of God. We thank Thee, Father, that this Word of God came not by man, but by holy men of God, as they were inspired of God to write and to record the words, the very words and the message of the eternal God for men. That it declares Thy glory, that it declares man's sin, and it declares the redemption for men in Christ Jesus. It shows to us the righteousness of God as a holy, righteous God. It shows to us the righteousness of God available to every believer because of the sufferings of Christ as He endured the judgment for sin. And, O Father, this morning we thank Thee for such a guide as the Scriptures that lead us unto Thyself. We thank Thee, Father, above all, for such a one as Thy beloved Son, who is the Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, none can come unto me except my Father draw him. And oh, Father, we pray today that men and women will respond to the drawing of God as He draws sinners unto Christ. That they'll not spurn that love and that grace, but they'll come to Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. We thank Thee that the Lord Himself said that whosoever will may come and shall not perish. And so this morning we commit us again to Thy grace. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, we pray. We think again of the little ones downstairs and pray for them. They might come to the Savior while they're young. We pray for their teachers, for Thy blessing upon them. For each one of us here and Thy servants worldwide, for the blessing upon the Church of God and a godliness and a faithfulness and a virtue that will exalt Christ. We ask it as we commit us to Thee in our Savior's name.